Good morning. I would invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Let me pray again for us. Father, we ask you add your blessing to the preaching of your word, that it would ring out true in our ears, penetrate deeply into our hearts, and transform our lives from the inside out. We ask that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit, in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Have any of you ever had the privilege to be with a dying saint minutes or hours or days before they passed into glory? And if you have, I want you to recall, what were their final words? What will your final words be? As I was reading through 2 Timothy a couple of weeks ago, I was struck by the context here, the historical background of this particular chapter. And as you probably well know, 2 Timothy is Paul's last writing. These are his last words, in other words. And I want you to see where his focus is at the very end. I don't know how long, how many days he had until he was going to be led to the slaughter in Nero's court. Days, weeks, perhaps. Nonetheless, I think it's pretty obvious that he knew he was going to die. And notice here in these two verses in particular where his attention is. What is filling his thoughts as he is preparing for the end of his life? His focus is on God's word. In fact, he feels obligated, compelled, in fact, to write to Timothy, to uphold the word, to continue to teach, to continue to preach God's word faithfully. In other words, Timothy, there is nothing greater, no greater work that you can do than to attend to God's word, to live by it, to proclaim it, to teach it. And what struck me here in these two verses is not only Paul's emphasis upon teaching God's word, but to whom we are to be teaching God's word. We are to be teaching God's word to children. Why? Well, I would argue because the Bible is written for children. Sounds simple, maybe overly simple, but true nonetheless. Oftentimes, I think we miss this, or we bury it down underneath other missions, other purposes of the Bible. You know that the Bible is written to and for children. It's written to instruct them, not just the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. It does speak, it does command you children out there. But more than just that. It speaks words of salvation. It speaks of Jesus Christ to our children. It raises them up. It prepares them for salvation. It saves our children. And so Paul is saying here, we must give our attention. We must give our efforts into teaching our children the Bible. First thing Paul points out to us here is that because the Bible is for children, we as church members and as parents must teach them from an early age. We see here in verse 15, Paul reminding Timothy from childhood. That's an interesting word that Paul chooses to use here. The Greek word brephos, which quite literally translated means an infant, and oftentimes is used to speak of children still within the womb. Isn't that interesting? How early should we start teaching our children? We should start teaching them as early as possible. Terry Johnson, in his family worship guide, makes a very interesting call to parents. He says that we must begin singing hymns and psalms to our children as soon as they come home from the hospital. I would say you could go even further than that. You should be singing with your wife while she is still pregnant, in fact. Words, sound penetrates the womb. And whether or not in your eyes it does any good, it certainly puts your parenting on the right track, does it not? I've begun instructing my child before he even came into this world. And then to be teaching them through song, even as you're changing their diapers, as you are rushing them out the door, constantly singing. It's one of the great joys of my childhood, remembering my mother constantly singing as she was going about work in the house. It's one of the things that we have begun doing in our Wednesday night activities. We've been teaching our middle schoolers, Psalms. What a wonderful way to pick up, to memorize Scripture. Indeed, I would argue you are doing them a grave disservice if you are not teaching them Scripture at a very early age. Second thing to notice here is just the reference point of which all are learning, all our teaching must stem. We've said that already, but in verse 15, Paul also goes on to say that, Timothy, you have been acquainted with these sacred writings. It's an interesting way also of phrasing it, these sacred writings. If you think back the history of this, Paul was instructed, as we read in our opening reflection and worship this morning, he was instructed by his grandmother and his mother. At this time, they would not have had the majority of the New Testament here. They probably didn't have any of it, in fact. He's referring to largely the Old Testament. The Old Testament, can that teach us salvation? Does it teach us salvation? I'm amazed at how confused we are about this. Yes, absolutely, the Old Testament. In fact, Paul even alludes to this. The Old Testament, which is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul's showing us here that now with the coming of Christ, there is a new lens by which we interpret the Old Testament. We read it through Jesus Christ and salvation in him, and what glories come out in the Old Testament. What new truths are revealed that were at one time darkened in our understanding of these sacred writings. Now we see Christ coming from the Old Testament in new light, revealed to us, showing us the way of salvation. These words of the Old Testament are life-giving words, able to make you and your children wise to salvation. Teach the entire Bible to your children, especially the Old Testament Scriptures. And as they grow, we must continue in our faithfulness to teach, to lead, to instruct. One of the things that at first caught my attention of teaching today, especially teaching teenagers, are statistics that people throw out there, and I hear them everywhere I go, and at one time I probably embraced these statistics too in this sort of guilt-based what I would call guilt-based instruction to leading and instructing teenagers. Now I have sort of soured on that. You've heard it too, I'm sure. People will throw out statistics at you, all kinds of different statistics. We're losing the battle with our teenagers. They are leaving the church. 70, 80% of them leave and they never come back. And then that is used then to impress upon us the serious need and what are we doing and we need to change this and we need to change that. I want to pose to you my epiphanies, maybe too big of a word, on this. I firmly believe that we are trusting in these statistics far too much. It was Ronald Reagan that said that there are three types of lies. There are lies, darn lies, and statistics. That's the cleaned up version if you know Reagan as well. But the point is still valid. You can take statistics and you can twist them and you can mold them to make a point about any kind of point you want. I don't know if those statistics are true or not, but I want to offer you a different reason why children leave the faith. I would argue that the main reason why children and teenagers especially are leaving the faith is because of the faith of their parents. How many of these statistics go on to make that point? How often do they survey the parents' faith? Look down with me here and see how Paul makes this very same point. He says, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. Now, that's a loaded phrase there, from whom you have learned it. You see, what Paul is saying here is not just teach the Bible to your children. Yes, do that. But also be teaching that same sacred writing, that same way of salvation to yourself. How much do you believe that? How strong is your faith? How well equipped are you to be teaching your children? How are you modeling it, in other words? He's saying, look back, Timothy. Look at Lois. Look at Eunice. Look at their lives. See how their faith and belief and understanding of the sacred scriptures, look what it has done to their life. See how it has bred holiness in them. See how it has caused them to stand firm in the face of all kinds of uncertainty, of doubt. You see, here's an example for you, Timothy. Look what it's done for them. Now model that, imitate that, teach that. Children need godly examples. They need models. They need parents. They need older people. Where do they find that? Who model this faith? Where do you find that? Look around. Here in the church, you. They need to be looking to you as examples as well. That's one of the reasons why we need strong churches. That's why we need to involve our children. We need to bring our children to the churches so they can see your faith and your life and become acquainted with that and to learn and to understand and to see how your faith has gotten you through. And yes, it's a challenge to all of you as well. To be growing in your faith as well. There are little eyes looking. There are little ears that hear. I'm amazed, blown away by how much my daughter hears that we say in our house. Not that it's bad, but she hears everything. So we must be modeling that. We must be seeing that. We must be teaching that. Another thing we must be doing is that we need to be pointing them in the right direction to a faith that is focused upon scripture and upon history and not so much upon personal experience. I work and I see a lot of teenagers and interact with a lot of evangelical students in my day. And guys, it never ceases to amaze me how weakly grounded in the faith a lot of these students are. I'm not doubting that they don't trust in Christ for salvation, but when asked, well, why and what, and you know, where is your faith rooted? And asked very simple questions like, what did Christ do upon the cross? Or what are the promises that God has made to us in the scriptures? They don't have a clue. And the reason I think that is because as the church, as churches, we too often, we put too high a premium upon experience, upon these nebulous experiences and feelings. And that's what people are rooting their faith in. It's what adults are. That's what teenagers are. Are we surprised that we're losing battles, that we're losing ground, if that's where our faith is finding its root? We need more to bolster that. We need more historical claims to the faith that help secure. Let me read you a quote here from another man that interacts with evangelical students all the time, a professor from Westminster Seminary. Carl Truman says, the reason for this lack of faith, he's talking about this lack of strong biblical faith, is almost always their church background. He says, fellowships where great emphasis may well be placed upon a vital and vibrant Christian life, but where preaching is at a discount. The result is that their minds are empty of great Christian truths, and their faith has less than fully stable foundations, being built on pious experiences rather than a well-thought-out biblical and doctrinal worldview rooted in the identity of God himself as found in his revelation. You see what he's saying here? Do you hear what I'm trying to say as well? Yes, we need experience. That is part of Christianity. But when it comes to scriptures, if all we're basing our Christian principle upon is our own personal experience, then all you're doing is building up little Christian mystics. It becomes mysticism. Experience-based Christianity leads to that. Well, this verse means this. It speaks this to my heart. And suddenly you have become the basis for all understanding. You're selling your kids short if you're doing that. They need more to bolster their understanding of God's word. Let me tell you one way to do this, one very important way, to teach the confessions, which are rooted in history. Teach those to your children. Make sure that comes alongside your instruction in their biblical training. You will never be sorry for that. And the one I always resort back to is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It builds up a doctrinal, a biblical worldview for your children. B.B. Warfield wrote a tract one time, a very short writing on the indelible mark of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And if you know me, you've heard this before, but I think it makes the point cuttingly to why we need doctrine alongside our biblical understanding. Warfield asks, what is the indelible mark of the Shorter Catechism? We have the following personal bit of experience from the general officer of the United States Army. He was in a great western city at a time of intense excitement and violent rioting. The streets were overrun daily by a dangerous crowd. One day he observed approaching him a man of singularly combined calmness and firmness of mind, whose very demeanor inspired confidence in this general. So impressed was he with his bearing amid the surrounding uproar that when he had passed, he turned to look back at him, only to find that the stranger had done the same. On observing his turning, the stranger at once came back to him and, touching his chest with his forefinger, demanded without preface, you know what he said? What is the chief end of man? On receiving the countersign, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Ah, said he, I knew you were a shorter catechism boy by your looks. Why, that was just what I was thinking of you, was the rejoinder. He goes on to say, it is worthwhile to be a shorter catechism boy. They grow to be men. And better than that, they are exceedingly apt to grow to be men of God. So apt that we cannot afford to have them miss the chance of it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. I was raised as a shorter catechism boy. And yes, times were tough, and there's a lot I'm not proud of in my life, but it held my anchor firm in times of difficulty. Train your children up in the scriptures. Use the creeds and confessions. Use the shorter catechism. And you will not be disappointed. They will not be disappointed as they go through life. The second thing we notice here from Paul is that because the Bible is for children, you must be diligent in your parental faithfulness, especially in difficult circumstances. Now, I want us all to be honest here, especially you parents who still have young children today. It's very easy to be swept up with our own zeal, to be proud of our own understanding, to be proud of our own job, that we have it right, that we're doing a great job. But when we get swept away by that, and it's so easy to do, we must remember that we need to repent of this pride of life. And we need to remind ourselves of some very important principles, namely that your children are not your own. That point is something that I ponder often, that my children, they don't belong to me. They have been given, they have been entrusted to you for a very short while. But they belong to God. They are His. And so it's to God first and foremost that we owe responsibility for them, for their upbringing. One thing, as we transition here from younger children to older children, one thing to keep in mind, first of all, keep in mind that they are not your own. But also keep in mind, I think, what it is exactly we are doing with them, especially as it relates to their education. Another reason I don't see the experts talking about, but I see being played out in weak faith in older children, is that they get very mixed signals sent to them by parents. On one hand, we'll tell them, yes, you must do this, you must attend faithfully to school because it glorifies God, and do it for the glory of God. And yes, indeed, that should be their main reason for doing it. But then alongside that, it seems like we almost interject this other claim that very often trumps the other side, the main motivation, glory to God, which is, do well so that you may be successful in life and that you may be purposeful and that you may be able to make lots of money. And so we're sending this mixed signal here. Not that education shouldn't have purpose and have life goals and career in it. But how often do we confuse our children by doing just that? glorify God, but also work hard so that you can make money. It's a mixed signal. And I think it shows that we don't really have a firm enough understanding of what education is designed to do. I think the purpose, the main purpose that we must reestablish for the education of our children is that education is there to rebuild the ruins that sin has stolen away from us by birth. Is that not the main point of sending them to school, of raising them up? Is that not what we've been called to do, that we have been entrusted with these sinful little individuals? And that sin has taken much more from them than just means of salvation. And as Paul says, it's able to make you wise. We're to be raising them up with this in mind, to rebuild, to restore what sin has taken away from them. And we do that with every single subject, every single opportunity. That should be reflected in our curriculum, that should be reflected in our conversation around the dinner table. And yeah, it takes work. It takes work on your end as parents and as Sunday school teachers. But keeping that focus, you practice and you get better with it. I think the example given by one of the speakers Friday night, unfortunately I was the butt of his example on animals. If you were here, and if you weren't, shame on you. You missed out on golden teaching from these men. It was spectacular. Talk to anybody that was there. But one of the things he instructed us to do is to use examples from nature. Talked about the giraffe and how reaching down for water, it has a means of cutting off or restricting the blood flow to its head. Or else it would get lightheaded and pass out. I mean, how can that be a result of evolution? Right? And so from that platform in nature, you use that to teach and instruct your children, to show them the glories of God. There are countless other examples that we can give. This is just one of how we are to go about rebuilding the ruins in our children's lives and in our own that sin has destroyed, that sin has taken from us. Thirdly and finally, because the Bible is for children, we need to be prepared and to stand and wonder at what our children will become despite all obstacles. We have this telling example from the life of Timothy himself. We can piece together bits and pieces, important bits and pieces of Timothy's life. And we're told in 2 Timothy that he was raised largely by his mother and grandmother. That sort of begs the question, where was Timothy's dad in all of this? We don't really know. Another important piece of the puzzle of Timothy's life is that we know that he was not circumcised as a child. If you know your Hebrew Bible, you know the importance of this to Hebrew boys. Timothy, being Jewish, being a Hebrew, should have been circumcised. In the Talmud, which is a sort of running commentary on Jewish law, and we're given this glimpse into the life of first century Jews. It says that the father is required to circumcise his son to redeem him, referring to the firstborn son, to teach him the Torah, to assure that he marries, and to teach him a trade. Some say he must also teach him to swim. I don't know why they throw that in there, but interesting, I guess. Rabbi Judah says, whoever does not teach his son a trade teaches him robbery. You can see the importance placed upon the father here. Timothy didn't have a father in the home. And yet, in spite of this incredible obstacle to him, he makes it. Despite all obstacles, he does it. He perseveres. The Spirit of God can work despite all obstacles in your lives. Whatever it might be that you are struggling with in your parenting, within your grandparenting this day. Whatever shortcomings, whatever guilt, whatever junk you brought with you as to your parenting, as to your children. Praise God that the gospel, that the sacred writings, that the word of God goes deeper than your shortcomings. And that God finds a way. And he uses and he works in spite of all obstacles to prepare our children, to give them purpose, to set them on the right path. And no, this does not mean that we are at liberty to shirk the responsibilities that we've given. It means that we are bolstered, that we are helped out through God himself. If you've ever read on the book of Hebrews, you see just how well Timothy does this last sort of piece of the puzzle. It's a reminder to me in reading Hebrews especially not to do what is my common practice with books, which is to read and to dig out all the gold, and then when you come to the end, just to sort of flip through all the pages at the end, just to make it through the book. If you do, you're missing a lot, especially in Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 13 with me. There's this very telling passage at the very end. Hebrews 13:23, whoever the author is, writes this. At the very end, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Released from where? Released from prison. Timothy was trained for this purpose in mind. His faith was so strong his adult life that he was willing to go to prison for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I've refrained from talking about the events this past week, but like most Christians, I'm scared as well. I don't know what God is doing exactly with this country. Some of the measures that were passed this week in the state of Maryland, it's only going to get worse before it gets better, I'm afraid. And this also poses a very unique challenge to you parents with young children today and how you're going to instruct them. If you are going to stay true to teaching them the scriptures, this means that you are going to have to raise them to be more than just good little boys and girls who go to church on Sunday and who know scripture by heart. It means that we need to be teaching them to have a purpose, to be preparing them to go to prison, to be preparing them to speak out against homosexuality, to say uncomfortable things about it to their friends, to be speaking out against the evils of abortion, to be encouraging them that when and if they are business leaders, not to be providing health care plans that provide contraception to their employees. And yes, they're going to be persecuted for that. Yes, they're probably likely going to end up in prison for that. That's your calling. That's our calling as Christians today. It's what we're being instructed to do. First of all, are you prepared for that? Are you willing to do that for Jesus Christ because he has asked it of you? And even harder than that, are you prepared to instruct and to train your children to do that for the glory of Christ Jesus? Teach them the word. Be faithful in teaching them the word. And they will be. And you will be too. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Pray that it would captivate our hearts, and that by your Holy Spirit's working, you would cause a rich desire, an unquenchable thirst for your word in each one of us, ourselves, our children. I pray that you would instruct us, that you would continue to make New Covenant Presbyterian Church church that firmly preaches the word, that instructs, that grounds its faith in the word, bolsters it by history and in history, and raises up godly men and women who boldly proclaim their faith and are willing to go to prison, willing to die for their faith, for you. Help us to be so motivated, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.